We're going to be looking tonight at what sometimes is termed the intermediate state, which is just language used to describe what does the Bible teach happens to believers when they die and enter into the presence of the Lord in the period between their death and the resurrection that we anticipate as believers when Christ comes at the end of the age. They don't immediately find themselves clothed with their resurrection bodies, but the scriptures, as I'm going to suggest to you tonight, the scriptures do teach that believers enjoy to be at home in the body, is to be away from the Lord, says Paul in this passage. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So that will be our topic this evening. Next week, the topic will be the subject of the resurrection of the body. How do we understand that? What does the scripture teach about not the intermediate state, but after we die, we live in still an incomplete state, waiting for the day when this mortal will put on immortality. So we'll be looking at that topic next week. The third week, if you bear with me and come back a third time, we'll be looking at a less happy and blessed subject, because there is the other side of the good news. What becomes upon death and in the context of the final judgment of those who are impenitent and unbelieving? It's the doctrine, in shorthand, of eternal punishment or hell. What are we to make of the Scripture's teaching regarding that topic? And then our last week together, we'll look at what you might call the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. What does the Bible teach regarding that reality when we not only as believers have put on immortality, but we're given to live in God's presence in a world that has been made altogether new, sanctified, cleansed of all unrighteousness, where every tear is wiped away from our eye, and we live in the worship and service of the Lord and in his name of one another throughout all eternity, everlasting life. So those are the four topics, and tonight's topic is the intermediate state. Let me then read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. As I said earlier, we'll come back to this passage toward the end of our class this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. And there we read, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by sight, by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we gather together as believers to be instructed in the teaching of your word regarding what becomes of those who fall asleep in Jesus, who die upon their death, what it means to enter into the presence of the Lord, to be at home with the Lord, but away from the body, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that we might grow in our understanding and our joy-filled anticipation of what it is to enjoy that immortality, that life without end that is ours through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his indwelling Spirit. Guide us, direct us, bless us in our study together, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin Our topic, as I said a moment ago tonight, is what happens when a believer falls asleep in Jesus? What does the Bible tell us about that? What do we know and what do we not know about that? I was talking recently with a very dear colleague in the ministry, an elderly pastor who had lost his wife not long ago, and he asked me that very question. He described the moments of her passing, and she fell asleep peaceably in his presence, but very unexpectedly after a morning worship service. And he said, I just can't get that out of my mind, and I would like to know, what do you think she saw immediately was her experience upon her death? And I said to him, well, I'm not sure I can answer that question, so you might think that after this evening is over. I came tonight expecting this fellow. He knows more than I do, perhaps. He can give me the answer to all of my questions. Well, I have to tell you right up front that I'm not going to tell you anything that God has not first told us in his word. And what he has not told us, there I shall remain silent. But what he has told us is enough, and it's very, very good news. So I hope that at least encourages you a little bit. But I am not going to appeal. That's my point here. In this evening or any of our subsequent evenings together, to what today is a very popular subject, what are termed often near-death experiences. I think there was recently a fellow who wrote a book about his near-death experience called Proof of Heaven. Now, he's being challenged as to the veracity, the truthfulness of his experience and story. But we do not want to found our hope or base our expectation as Christians, whether genuine or ingenuine, is not my point, upon the testimony that people make regarding this or that experience that they claim to have had. We have to, in the area of our topic, dealing with the future according to God's promise, based on the gospel, we have to, as much as in any area whatsoever of Bible teaching, discipline our minds to say within the boundaries, the limits of what God, who alone knows and can teach us concerning this topic, what is taught in the Word of God concerning death. Now, I want to begin with some comments about, by way of introduction background to the question, how do the Scriptures regard and what do they teach us respecting the reality of death? You know, of course, that we live in a society and a culture, it's not unique to ours, but it's certainly true of others as well, that does everything it can to avoid the topic. Well, the topic is what happens after I die. I think it was the comedian, this is probably a bad thing for me to say, Woody Allen, who once quipped in one of his movies, that I'm not afraid of death, I just would rather not be there when it happens. It's a topic that we, as much as possible, suppress, we avoid, we find it uncomfortable, we don't address it head on, and yet it is the most obvious, inescapable, unavoidable reality with which all of us will ultimately have to do. And it's interesting that in the Word of God, the portrait of death is always that of an unmitigated evil. It is actually by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 denominated our last enemy. And why is that? Well, we were created for life. When God created us, as you know in the account given us in Genesis, and he placed us in Adam, in paradise, in that garden where he could enjoy communion with God and also exercise dominion over the creation, and he was given a wife to be his companion, a help to him, to live in communion together with their God and in service, glorifying him and enjoying him, they were created for life. They were not subject yet to death. Now, Adam was not yet in a state of perfection. He did not yet enjoy that eternal life that signified in that tree. You remember in chapter 3, there's that tree of life from which Adam is not given access after he and Eve fell into sin, lest, as the passage says, they should live forever. Because that tree has generally been regarded by interpreters of the scripture as a kind of sacrament or a sign, a visible testimony of that destiny and purpose for which God first created us in Adam, that we should enjoy as ensouled bodies. Remember, God creates Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living, the text says in Genesis, a living soul. So everything about us as image bearers of God, in our unique position created for life, fellowship, and service to the living God, and stewardly care of the creation that God entrusted to Adam under his authority, was about life. Unending life. Life, were we to have been obedient, that would have issued, sprung forth, blossomed forth ultimately into life without end. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 6, verse 13? The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, which reminds us that the gospel, the good news that comes to us in the Word of God and throughout the Scriptures and finally in Jesus Christ, is that God has in His grace, by virtue of our having sinned and having become liable to death, Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, we are under the dominion or the reign of death. And death cannot be escaped were we left to ourselves. Death is something that terminates, that undoes, that tears apart the fabric of our existence as ensouled bodies, separating body and soul, separating us from life in this good world that God created, ending our prospects, left to ourselves, of life flourishing in the presence and in fellowship with God. My whole point here is to appreciate the gospel and its promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ as it relates to our hope for victory over death. We have to remember the bleak and dark backdrop against which those promises can be appreciated and embraced with joy. The whole purpose of our Lord's coming is that he might, says Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, that he might abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the promise that's held out to us in Christ, that life and immortality, communion with God, victory over death and all that death represents, becomes ours through fellowship by faith with Christ. Now, just as an aside, you know, of course, as I said a moment ago, though this may be all very straightforward and obvious to you if you're familiar with the teaching of the Word of God, it is not generally acknowledged, which is one of the reasons why the gospel is also sometimes muted in a culture like the one in which we find ourselves. This takes you back a little ways. I'm an older person, so I probably erred already in mentioning the name, even the very name, Woody Allen. But some of you may remember John Lennon. Rather a well-known song of the Beatles from way back when. I'm old enough to remember those days. One of his most famous songs was the song Imagine. Listen to a couple of the lines from that song. Imagine there's no hell below. Imagine all the people living, and I would insert the word only, for today. That's an imagination for sure. The idea being that death is simply part of life. We come to life, we eventually wither and die, and that's the circle of life and death that is the inevitable circumstance of creatures in this kind of a world. In other words, in a modern worldview sort of context, death, we endeavor to domesticate it, to tame it, to act as though it's simply a part of life. And while I'm on a roll here with contemporary media, you remember Forrest Gump? Well, Forrest Gump's homely wisdom says, "My mama says dying is just a part of living." You see, what's missing in the whole picture is that we are uniquely as creatures come from the hand of God, bearing his image, created for life without end, in communion with God, in the fullness of our integrity as creatures formed from the dust into whom God breathed the breath of life. Now, I say all of that as a prelude to what I'm going to suggest to you tonight and also again next week. And it relates to what we're going to see next week when we take up the topic of the resurrection of the body. In order for death and all that death represents biblically to be overcome and immortality in life to be ours through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need not only to be brought into fellowship with the living God through Christ and by his indwelling spirit, so that even when we die, as we'll see this evening, physically, and the body is dissolved and separated from our persons, our souls or spirits, and we enjoy being at home with the Lord, being in the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the story. That's not the fullness of our hope and expectation for what happens to us when we die. That may be good. It may even, as the Bible teaches, in some respects, be better than life in this body. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Imagine that, that there's a sense in which death itself, far from separating us from fellowship with God, brings us to a place where we enjoy a more intimate communion, absent the body, in the presence of the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. That wouldn't be the fullness of immortality in life. Because we are creatures formed from the dust. We were creatures created for whom our bodies are a necessary and integral part of who we are as creatures. And the good news of the gospel is God is going to make us new, reform and fashion us, and even this mortal body will be, as we participate in the fruit of Christ's work in his resurrection, he the first fruits, even our bodies will be clothed with immortality. And so the story that we're telling this evening regarding the intermediate state is the first stage, you might say, subsequent to death, in the victory, life, immortality that is ours through Christ. But it's not the end of the story. And I stress that, and I'll stress it more again next week, because I think oftentimes we miss the full and rich breadth, depth, and extent of the life and immortality that is ours in Christ, and the promise held out to us with respect to our future. Our future is not ultimately accomplished until every believer, not one left remaining, comes to have a full share in the full benefit reality of what Christ has obtained for us. When death, our last enemy, in all of its manifestation and expression, has been vanquished, or Christ has won the victory over it. Now that brings me on page 2 in my notes. Now that we've had just an overview of the biblical understanding of death, death which ends life in the body, in unbroken living communion with God and those who are God's, that Christ brings life and immortality, there is, and I couldn't be on a little bit of not a slippery slope, but I was once told by one of my high school teachers, when I was misbehaving in high school class. He was affectionately known by us students as the Bear because he was a fearsome sort. And when he spoke, we all paid attention. And he just looked up from his bushy eyebrows and said, "Venema, you're treading on thin ice." And I may be doing that here when I touch upon a topic, the immortality of the soul, that I might confuse you. I might even make you wonder, well, what is Venema really getting at here? What I'm getting at here is in connection with a point I just made, that eternal life in fellowship with God through Christ, in and by his indwelling spirit, promises more than what will be ours in the intermediate state upon death, absent being clothed with the fullness of our immortality, when this body, which is mortal, which is liable to death in consequence of our having sinned, will put on immortality. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, this perishable will put on imperishable. Here's the interesting thing that we often neglect to properly acknowledge. When the Bible uses the language of immortality, particularly in the New Testament, it ultimately speaks not of some part of our being human, our soul or our spirit, when separated from the body, enjoying ongoing and unbroken, in spite of death, fellowship with God. That language is reserved precisely for what God does in the resurrection. I have a text there down toward the end of page 2, 1 Corinthians 15:54. I've alluded to it several times. Paul says it's the great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Toward the end of the chapter, he says, describing the resurrection of the body, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, if I was to summarize that, what Paul is telling us is that death has not been fully defeated or vanquished, and its consequences, effects in terms of God's curse and judgment upon us because of our sins, the wages that we must pay, it has not been overcome simply in the intermediate state. Our immortality includes also, that's the point I'm wanting to stress very much here, the resurrection of the body. Now, we sometimes use the language of the immortality of the soul to express a biblical truth. So that's where I'm needing to guard myself against someone or another tonight thinking, well, what's Dr. Venema saying? Is he saying that the soul doesn't continue to enjoy life? Our persons do not go to be in the presence of the Lord? Our soul being separated from the body? After all, that's the language of our confessions. Some of you may be familiar with Lord's Day 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I quoted a little later in my notes, way down toward the top of page 5, what comfort does the resurrection, the question is asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? And there the answer is that not only my soul, that harkens back to the very first question and answer, what's your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, both in body and in soul, notice that, by the way, we belong entirely and wholly with all that we are, bodies and souls, are owned, the prized and purchased property of Jesus Christ. I belong both in body and in soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all my sins. So here it says, what's the comfort of the resurrection? That's the particular interest of the question. It starts this way, that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall again be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The point here is, it is permissible and it is properly biblical to distinguish the two aspects of the fullness of our human existence as image bearers of God, namely our souls in distinction from our bodies. But we have to be very careful to recognize that the fullness of our humanity, both in creation and in redemption, entails the renewal, the making immortal, the granting of life to the whole person, not only the soul, which enjoys communion with the Lord in the state intermediate between death and resurrection, but also, ultimately, at the end of the day, when Christ comes, when this body is raised in immortality and imperishability. So, now having said all of that, let me come, and this is the last thing I want to do before the break, and that is to deal with two unbiblical views. Before I explain a little bit more in the second half of the class, well, what does that mean, Dr. Venn? You keep talking about this intermediate state where we enjoy communion with the Lord in our souls and our spirits. We fall asleep in Jesus, but we continue to enjoy communion with the Lord, which is even in some respects relative to life in this body better, something to be desired, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the fullness of that immortality that will be ours, body and soul, in the resurrection. Before I get to that in the second half of the class, I do want to spend a little bit of time, I've got 7 minutes, to identify a couple of erroneous views that have been fairly frequently espoused in the church regarding the so-called intermediate state. And I'll try to avoid saying too much about the first of them. It has a very fancy title, sounds like a theologian talking, annihilationism. And that kind of erroneous teaching that is contrary to what the scriptures teach, annihilationism takes a variety of forms. There are three of them that are most prominent, one of which you're very familiar with in our society. We live in a world that is materialistic, not in the sense that people want more money all the time and they never have enough, but it's naturalistic. There is no God. The world just is. It has no ultimate explanation. It is just what it is. It has always been and it always will be. Now, some speculation about when the world came into being, perhaps 13 billion years ago on the last counting, or thereabouts, but we came into existence, human beings that is, Homo sapiens, through a long process of macroevolution, which governed by the law of the survival of the fittest, somehow or another, out of the primordial soup and stuff of chaotic and meaningless matter, we emerged over a long, long period of time. Well, we returned to the soup from which we came. That's the kind of annihilationism that is most common in our culture. We're just a collection of molecules comprised of atomic particles and subatomic particles banging about in some sort of rather interestingly organized fashion. But there is no God who created us after his image for fellowship with himself. Nor is there any expectation that death is not the cessation of our existence. We are annihilated. We cease to be. We live only in the memory of those who survive us. We have no further existence. We return to the stuff in whatever its configuration from whence we originally emerged. That's the end of the story. Now, that's pretty common in our culture. That's rather rife in certainly the naturalistic worldview that prevails in a lot of the special sciences. And ours is a culture that has a high regard for science and whatever it is that the scientists may wish to teach us. Now, there's another form of annihilationism, and I'll leave it to the side because we'll talk about it in the third class when we deal with the doctrine of hell or eternal punishment. It's very common today among Christians even to say that that only believers who through faith in Jesus Christ and on account of his work enjoy life not only after death, but in the resurrection, in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. When God ultimately punishes the wicked and impenitent, however difficult it may be for us to conceive of that, they are consumed, quite literally. That is, annihilated. In the same way that the fire that burns and destroys whatever is in its wake and what you have left is a remainder, ashes. So eternal punishment is eternal in its result, but not in its experience. So those who are put away from God's presence, separated from his presence under his judgment, they too are, in a manner of speaking, annihilated. They cease to be. They don't experience any kind of continuing existence under the wrath of God in torment and agony in hell. They're simply annihilated. So that's one particular doctrine, but I'm suggesting to you, erroneous. The Bible does not teach that believers cease to exist. Incidentally, I read a book just recently where an author said, well, we don't cease to exist, though he's a physicalist or has a materialistic sort of conception of the world. We continue to live in God's memory. God knows us exactly in who we were. And so when the resurrection comes, even though upon death we cease to exist, he's an annihilationist in that sense, God will bring us, like he first created us out of nothing, into the new creature he wills us to be. But in the state intermediate between death and resurrection, we only exist, in a manner of speaking, in God's mind. Well, that's not the scripture's teaching either, as I'm going to argue. Now, I have to get quickly to that. I have left myself 2 minutes for soul sleep, and so I must get to that. It's interesting that in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, one of the most common ways of referring not to the death of the unbelieving, it's never employed, it's a euphemism for death. It's a way of speaking well of the death of those who are believers. When they die, they rest. They fall asleep. It's very common. One of the most popular passages in the New Testament in the area of the subject of the future, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul's addressing the question, what about those who have fallen asleep? Will they be left out when Christ comes of enjoying the resurrection? It's the rapture passage, if you know what that means. People today are very much fixated on the topic of the so-called rapture. We'll leave that to the side. I only mention it because it's a very characteristic passage. I list a number of them in my notes, where death is described for the believer as being like falling asleep. Now you say, well, then it's not an erroneous view. It's a perfectly proper and biblical way of regarding and understanding what becomes of believers when they die. They fall asleep. Well, here's the problem. Advocates of soul sleep teaching really mean by this understanding that the death of the believer is literally on the order of a kind of falling asleep. Now, you have to be able to remember, at least in my case, you have to be able to remember what it was like when you were young and you fell asleep, your head hits the pillow. What happens? Boom! 8 hours later, you wake up, and in the meanwhile, you were in a deep slumber and have no sense of any experience or having been in rapport with the world around you. Now, when I sleep today, you know, every half hour I have to look at the big lettered clock there and see how many more minutes I have to stay in bed before I get to get up. The idea is, I don't mean to be facetious, the idea is that we go out of any kind of state wherein we might have any felt experience of being in relationship or fellowship either with the Lord or those who, like us, have fallen asleep in the Lord. So you die, and instantaneously, if I may borrow language from another location in the scriptures, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you find yourself awaking at the time of resurrection. And there's no communion, fellowship, conscious experience of life in the presence of the Lord in the state intermediate between your having fallen asleep and your awakening. in the season, day of the great judgment and the resurrection. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Let me quickly summarize them and then we'll stop. One of the problems is even the very language itself betrays the view. It's never said in the Word of God that the soul of the believer sleeps. It's said that the believer sleeps. And that's significant because if we were to ascribe sleeping to any feature of our humanity, it might possibly be ascribed to our bodies, not our souls. Our souls do not sleep, as I'll show you. I'll try to argue after the break from Scripture. I have to insert here, even though it makes me go a little overtime, a little vignette from what was told me. I'll probably get it wrong. My wife's here, and she's going to correct me afterwards, so I might be in trouble. But it was a conversation between two of our grandchildren upon the occasion of their great-grandfather's death, and there was a viewing in the church sanctuary. And the little boy, around about 3 years of old, is having conversation with his sister, who's about five. And as I remember it, to the best of my memory, I should have checked with my wife before this evening on this one, he said something to this effect to his sister. Shh. Great-grandpa's sleeping. Little did he know, he was actually making a very wise and, I think, biblically appropriate comment. His body had been separated from his soul, and it was asleep. But, of course, she says to her little brother, children, they just don't understand. They just don't understand. The beautiful thing about children, by the way, is they do understand. That's why you have to become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. Our topic, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, the state intermediate between death and resurrection and the anticipated hope of the resurrection might, by many, by this world's standards of wisdom and insight, be regarded as childish. But it's of the most profound and lasting value that we as believers, where faith looks, as Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, upon the things that are not seen, but the things that are eternal, that we believe and are convinced that no, the soul does not sleep. We don't go out of any felt rapport with our environment. Really, the purpose of the euphemism, it's like the passage in Revelation, well known to us. When those who die in the Lord, they rest, says the Apostle John, what? From their labors. They no longer are in that circumstance Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 as, meanwhile, we groan. Like the whole creation is groaning in anticipation of the revelation and redemption of the sons of God, because we're not yet in that place where God has made all things new and his redemptive work in Christ has reached its consummation or its conclusion. So the point is, it's euphemistic language. They fall asleep, they rest from their labors, and their works follow them. It's language that means to suggest that the death of the believer is the terminus, the end, the moment that every trouble, trial, difficulty, stress, circumstance of groaning by virtue of sin and sin's effects, we can feel it deeply in our very bones and to the core of our being, it comes to an end. Now, we'll talk more about that after the break and what that means and how that's portrayed for us in the Scriptures, but I'm suggesting to you that neither of these views comes close to the richness of what the Scriptures teach regarding the intermediate state. We are neither annihilated, nor are we to regard it as literally a state of unconscious sleep in which there is no felt experience of being with the Lord prior to the day of resurrection. We'll see in this section that the souls that John sees before the altar in the book of Revelation. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So obviously, there's something about their state that falls short of the fullness of what they anticipate. Part of their concern, by the way, if you read the passage there in, I believe it's chapter 7, is that some are not yet with them. And the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, I should throw this in here a moment, makes a very interesting observation. He says, think about your life now indwelt of the Spirit, whom Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 calls a guarantee of that full life that will ultimately be ours when God's work in and for us is completed, as being very good. It's the beginnings of eternal joy, the already of what we now have in Christ. We have the beginning already of eternal life. But it will be, in some respects, by comparison, even better to be, as I put it a moment ago, ushered into the presence of the Lord in the intermediate state. But that's not the best. It takes you back to your old grammar class, you know, good, better, best. The adjective and its comparative and superlative. Well, there you have it. The superlative is when all of God's saints, that's another thing that Bavinck makes wisely by way of observation, the people of God could never be fully and ultimately satisfied until every one of their number and all those sheep for whom Christ shed his precious blood have been brought in and share together with all the saints the fullness of their redemption. But now the question is, come directly, Dr. Venema, to how are we to understand this intermediate state when we fall asleep in Jesus and this earthly tent, as Paul describes it, which is but a temporary dwelling, not enduring, perishable, mortal, is dissolved, as some of the older translations have it. What becomes of us upon death, before the resurrection? And here I'd like to remind you again of that phrase I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head. That's the phrase I want to focus on. Now, I want to mention, just in fairness to the Westminster standards, in chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you have a very similar comment of the state of men after death, is the heading, and of the resurrection of the dead. And it starts out this way: the bodies of men after death return to dust, but their souls, which neither die, that is, are not annihilated, cease to be, nor, note well, sleep. So if you want to know if I'm in good company, well, I'm with the Westminster Divines, in saying that when the Bible speaks of ours falling asleep, it doesn't mean sleep in some literal sense, where we're instantaneously, upon falling asleep, finding ourselves at the point of the last day and the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Notice that language, immediately return to God who gave them. One of the books in the bibliography, and maybe if we have time some along the way, I'll mention some of those books. But one of them is written by an author by the name of Rogers. He actually argues that I'd like to call the intermediate state the immediate state. Why? Because it's the state that is ours as believers immediately upon death. And that's the language, actually, of the confession here. The souls of the righteous, it goes on, being then made perfect in holiness. By the way, you know the passage from which that derives. It's Hebrews 12 at verse 22. You know, when we worship God through Christ, the mediator who's made the way open for us into God's presence, we join the church, the assembly of the firstborn, and we are with the spirits. We worship before the throne of God. We're caught up in a manner of speaking to heaven by the Spirit into the presence of God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? We're in good company. Because with us are all the saints who have gone before us. It's a big theme in the book of Hebrews. That cloud of witnesses are those saints who have gone before us. And they're described there as in the presence of God, worshiping him as the spirits of just men made perfect. What does that mean? It means to be released from every remainder and consequence in the way of pain, distress, affliction, trial that is ours in this body, meanwhile we groan, and being brought fully sanctified, cut off, separated from the world and its sin, and no longer oneself, in spirit at least, a sinner. We make only a small part of perfect obedience in this life, but upon death we are become the spirits of just men, men and women, believers, made perfect. That's the language of the confession. Now, is that scriptural? I have a section in my notes entitled Old Testament Foreshadowings, and I have to be very brief here, though there was a question that came by way of the internet that might possibly be addressed in the comments that I make here. You may know the name of B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian. I once in class made reference to a certain B.B. King in an inadvertent Freudian slip, being something of an aficionado and fan of the old B.B. King. I meant B.B. Warfield. Well, back to Warfield. Warfield says we should think of the Old Testament as being like a dimly lit room. Now, that's not a negative comment about the Old Testament. It just recognizes that it isn't as fulsome in its light and the full revelation that is granted to us with the coming of Christ in the fullness of time, who is the light of the world, and who came to bring immortality and life, what, says Paul to Timothy, to light. So in the Old Testament, Warfield says, things are present as they are present in a dimly lit room, but you don't see them clearly until you have the full light of the full revelation given us in the New Testament scripture. I say all of that as a sort of prelude to why I'm using the language Old Testament foreshadowings. You do not have in the Old Testament as clear and as fulsome a disclosure of what happens to believers. That's one of the questions that was asked. Well, did the Old Testament believers experience the same thing that becomes ours by virtue of what Christ has done for us in the fullness of time? The short answer to that question is yes. Though they worshipped him and believed in him and looked for him under the type and shadow of the Old Testament economy, it was the same Christ who was their mediator. He's the substance in respect to which what they had in the types and shadows was merely a pointing forward, really itself a refraction or a reflection of the eternal sanctuary and the eternal reality of being in the presence of God through his saving work. All of that is to say that you do have, if you look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New, intimations of what the New Testament more fully reveals. What do I have in mind? Well, the language in the Old Testament, for example, of Sheol, which in the New Testament, in the language of the New Testament, is often rendered Hades. Sheol can mean, in the broadest possible sense, that pit, that lowermost part of the earth to which we descend, which represents what I said earlier Paul calls our last enemy, death. It's the realm where death reigns. That's why it sometimes means simply the grave. And in those meanings and usages, you'll find instances in the Old Testament where believers also go down to the grave, where they too are subject to death and the power of Sheol. But what's interesting in the Old Testament is if you read your Psalter very carefully and you trace out how the Old Testament believing community celebrates what they believe and are confident they will receive at the hand of their covenant Lord, you'll find that death does not have the last word. It may well be a place appropriate to and reserved for the wicked who go down to Sheol, who are subject to death, who are cut off from the land of the living, who do not enjoy life unbroken in communion with God. But it is not the destiny of the righteous. Now, I know I always go in such a way as not to accomplish what I set out to accomplish. But let me just illustrate that very quickly from the Psalter. My mother's favorite psalm, and certainly the favorite psalm of not a few believers, particularly in the face of death impending. This is what Psalm 16 tells us. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You know that, of course, from in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter reduces this passage and references it as it was fulfilled in Christ. And all those who are Christ's enjoy that victory in him. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the realm where death reigns, where I'm cut off from communion with God and life in praise to God, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, says the psalmist, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think of another instance, Psalm 23. That's a fairly familiar psalm, I trust, to many of us. How does the psalmist end his celebration of the Lord's pastoral or shepherdly care over him? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and end there, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, what? Forever. Forever. And I'll just give you a few other illustrations. Psalm 49 at verse 14, where the psalmist says the following, let sheep, like sheep, they, that is the wicked, are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Often as a pastor, I would read Psalm 27 to God's people in circumstances of serious illness and distress and impending death. I believe I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that isn't just a celebration of healing for a moment. That's an intimation that the psalmist, our God says our Lord in the New Testament, remember when he has a contest with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what? He's the God of the living and not the dead. Life in communion with this God by virtue of his mercy and grace ultimately leads the child of God to long for and eagerly anticipate that he will do it. And you get that again and again in the Psalms. Just a couple of other examples. Psalm 73 at verse 25, also very well known to us. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Think of Psalm 121. He keeps our coming and going both now and what? For a few more years? Forevermore. What I'm getting at is, we don't have time. You read that Psalter carefully with this question in mind. Does the hope of the believer, even in the Old Testament, terminate at death? Or actually, I mentioned in my notes, and we don't have time to look at them, a few passages in the Old Testament that speak of resurrection. Hosea 12, Isaiah 26, Daniel 12. When Lazarus died, and our Lord said he's not dead, he's just fallen asleep, and then subsequently raises him, she says, well, yes, he'll be raised, but in the day of the resurrection to come, in the world to come, in a manner of speaking. Well, she had obviously inherited within the believing community formed by the Old Testament scriptures already an intimation of what has become for us a clear and more lustrous, bright, shining, as we have come to know that light and that life and immortality that is given to us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they may not have seen it in the way we see it. They may not have understood it to the extent that we're given to understand it. But don't forget, we too still embrace Christ, even as they did in a manner of speaking, to use a Calvin expression, clothed in his promises. Right? We haven't yet been brought into, ushered into his presence, nor have we experienced yet what we anticipate we will most certainly experience. We bury believers, do we not, with the words in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So anyway, that's a little bit of an exposition of, by way of background, as we turn now to the New Testament, that the Old Testament believer already had the beginnings. I'll throw this in too. Think of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They knew that they were on the way as pilgrims to a better country, the same country to which we are headed. That's why the writer of Hebrews, again, one of the greatest books in all of the, they're all great, but I've been working through Hebrews in recent years, and it's a wonderful book. We're preceded into the presence of God by those spirits of just men made perfect, that great cloud of witnesses. And that's why you get that whole litany of the great believers set forth to us in chapter 11. They constitute part of that great company, and they've gone before us. And they, like their forerunner, captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame, so should we, together with him, whatever we endure in the meanwhile, keep our faces steadfast toward that new Jerusalem, which is above, to which we are ultimately headed as our appropriate home. But now I have to land the plane a little bit and talk with you a little more about some very specific kinds of New Testament testimonies as it relates to the intermediate state. And I'll start out of the sequence of my notes with a very simple and well-known word from the New Testament that our Lord spoke from the cross to one of the criminals, who says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does he say? "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Now, there's some very clever readers of the Bible who don't want to really own up to the implication of that, and so they put a comma after "today." "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." What does that do? Now you see how grammar, syntax is pretty significant, where the comma goes. When I was a kid going to school, we were taught to use commas. They don't use them much nowadays, but that's because they're not as precise as they used to be. The point is, that's too clever by half. You know, the expression, "necessity is the mother of invention." Well, if you don't want to deal with what our Lord is saying in a very straightforward fashion, you put the comma later, and so "when we will be with him in paradise" remains indefinite. Well, it is quite definite. I've already mentioned Hebrews 12, 22, the spirits of just men made perfect. I've alluded to some passages, and now I'm again out of sequence with my notes, but that's all right. When I'm recognizing the time is fleeting, we must do it more quickly. In Revelation, one of the great places to go in this respect, because here you have a book written to Christians, perhaps probably late in the first century, who have experienced persecution, many of whom have already been martyred for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're facing likely impending more severe persecution. And so it holds out the promise, paradoxically, that just as the Lamb who was slain, their Lord Jesus Christ, crucified under the Roman authorities, is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, so also they, though they die, yet shall they live. It's really a commentary on our Lord's words in John 11. Though they die, yet shall they live. They shall never die. That's why in the very controverted passage in Revelation 20 concerning the millennium, whom does John see? The souls of those who were beheaded by virtue of the fact that they did not have the mark of the beast upon their forehead. These souls, what do? They reign and they rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And you'll pardon me for cutting through all the controversy, and I'm going to suggest to you that's here and now. That's even as we speak. Though they die, yet they live. They not only live, but they enjoy more intimate communion with Christ, seated as he is in the presence of the Father, upon his throne in the heavenlies, and they reign and rule with him. Now, in Revelation 6 and 7, you get the same kind of a concept or portrait in the visions. When you read it, chapter 6, verse 9, this is in the context of the breaking of the seven seals, John sees the fifth seal, and he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Note well, they're not sleeping. Not so much sleeping, they're actually crying out with a loud voice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to, note well, rest, though they live, though they cry out. They sleep in the sense of enjoy rest from their previous labors and their former sufferings upon this earth. They rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. You see, the church triumphant, to use that language, is never complete without the whole of the church also become the church triumphant, which remains upon the earth a militant church. Now in chapter 7, you get this grand portrait of this great multitude from among all the nations. Beginning at verse 9, it says, And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What? Standing before the throne, they're not sleeping. This is terrible for me to say, but these things pop into my head the older I get. Horses can sleep and stand at the same time. People cannot. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches, which are a symbol of in honor of the king. Remember Palm Sunday? With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And then later in verse 13, one of the elders says, Who are these clothed in white robes? And verse 14 says, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is in the context of those to whom this book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, was first given. A promise to that beleaguered, persecuted, and impending even greater persecution for that church, that those among their number, and they themselves possibly also among that number, who should, for the sake of their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, suffer the loss of their life. This will not steal from them their communion with Jesus Christ, their fellowship with him in his reign and rule from the Father's right hand, the throne room, as the one who has the power to break the seals. And they will live and reign with him until the day of his coming and the completion of his church gathering work. So those are all representations, in other words, in language, to be sure, symbolic, richly symbolic, of the state of the saints in glory. Hoping, if I don't go running off too long, that before we close the evening, we'll sing together that other song, that great song based upon these kinds of passages by the Sea of Crystal. By the way, there's a great song in some of the songbooks entitled For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest, one of my favorites. It's a glorious song. Here we are on the earth singing, and we can hear the song of triumph echoing in the chambers of heaven, and we long for the day when all God's people will be brought home to that eternal place, Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth. That creation temple now renewed and beautifully sanctified. That paradise that surpasses what Adam knew only in its beginnings at creation before the fall, when all the tears and reasons for tears have been removed from the eye of God's people. By the way, I didn't finish off chapter 7. That's the way it ends. It says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I can't tell you a whole lot about the intermediate state, as we shall see from the two passages that remain, other than to say, as they say, it will bring for us as we fall asleep and this body returns to the ground whence it came, it will bring for us an even more intimate and immediate communion with our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who purchased us with his own precious blood. And it will terminate any occasion, reason for weeping, whatever affliction, trouble, trial, moaning that may accompany your course as a pilgrim in this world, in this tent that's getting more and more tattered around the edges as each day passes. It will be very, very wonderful, because we will be one step closer to the fullness of that eternal rest that is promised and held out by God in his word, will be the ultimate circumstance of all those who belong to him. Now I have two passages left. I'll start with the short one, Philippians 1, verse 21. Very well known, I suppose. I mentioned it earlier in the first half of the class. The Apostle Paul is describing his ministry and labor, and he said at the end of verse 20 that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. While I remain in this body, and as I labor as an apostle in the work to which I have been commissioned, that is, I shall remain at my post. That means fruitful labor for me, and as well for you. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Remember, my good, better, best. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Now, you have to be careful with this. This is not a passage. I was reading a very lovely book in my bibliography. It's an old book by William Hendrickson. What's the title now? I have it here somewhere. I brought it with me. The Bible on the Life Hereafter. He asks a question like this, and other authors too. There's another wonderful book in there, Paul Helms, a little book published by Banner of Truth. He asks the question, may we on the basis of a text like this wish that we could die? Well, be careful. It's in God's plan and purpose. Your times are in his hands. If he would have you remain at your post and you're able to serve him with fruitfulness, that is your calling. But there's nothing wrong, and we all know believers, maybe we have been among them on various occasions, who are growing weary, you know, at least outwardly. Paul says we're getting weary. Outwardly, we're wearing out, wearing away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. So it's permissible, but it's not within your power. It's for God to decide. The principal point, though, that's important for us is that Paul does regard it as a being with Christ in a way that he was not with Christ yet while in the body. That's the core hope and expectation, to be at home with the Lord. Now, the last passage is where we started. If Reverend Bannerhart were here, he would say this is sort of an inclusio, you know, where you come back at the end to where you started. Well, we come back at the end tonight where we started with the reading of 2 Corinthians 5. And we can't do this passage justice. I only have a few minutes left. But let me sum it up as best I can. Notice the Apostle Paul is using a couple of very interesting metaphors. There's the metaphor of a building. He says the thing you're living in now isn't really even a building. It's just a tent, this earthly tent of a body, quite literally, he puts it. I used to live in tents on a few occasions as a young man, but only for a short time. Now that I'm an old guy, I'm not interested in being in a tent any longer, but this body is a tent. And the thing about tents is they get tattered quickly around the edges. Nobody expects to live in them for a very long period of time. Now, that's not quite the bell for 9 o'clock, so don't pay attention to that bell. What we're looking for, what we really need, is a home, not a tent, an abiding place to dwell. What we need is a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. By the way, the reason you need that is verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God will not leave us. Christ has not left us as orphans. He's given us his Spirit to live and abide with us forever. Well, the Spirit can't live and abide with you in that tent. So the life you've begun by the Spirit to enjoy in that tent can only be ultimately the fullness of life in a more permanent domicile that you can't craft for yourself or build for yourself. It has to be given you by God. It's that house eternal in heaven. That's one of the ways he speaks in this passage. The other way, another way he speaks is he terms death as a being separated from life, no longer being at home in the body, but it's like an emigrant, and with the E, that is a person who leaves a temporary place of dwelling, which puts him at a farther distance removed from where he really wants to be with his true beloved, and he emigrates to a place where he plans to take up a greater residence, where the one who's most important to him is the one in whose presence he will find himself in a way that he doesn't presently. Now, that may sound a little confusing to you, but I've been thinking about this and trying to come up with some sort of analogy. The best I could come up with was this. Home is where the heart is, right? It's not some arbitrary location on the street in the neighborhood where you live. If it's not where your beloved is, and let's just think marriage. That's the proper thing to think about because the church is Christ's bride. Well, she wants to enjoy the marriage feast. You're not interested in the prelude, the preparation, the rehearsal dinner. It's the feast. It's the being at home and in the presence now, unbroken and unbreakable, with the beloved, the bridegroom. I suspect I'm talking to people, some of whom have been married, some of whom are still married. You'd be perfectly happy to live in a little tent if you had to, if your wife were with you or your husband. And on the other hand, if it were to be absent and without her or him, to live in a lovely palace in some rather privileged neighborhood, you said, look, give me the tent. I'd rather be in a tent. Well, what am I getting at? I can't tell you. I'm not here tonight to give you any kind of filling in the colors, texture, and all the details about every kind of question you might have about what I'm calling the intermediate state. But the one thing I can say with surety on the basis of the Word of God is you'll be at home with the Lord. Whom, as the Scriptures tell us, Peter says that in his epistle, we've loved him even though we've not seen him. Right? And, you know, to echo the language of the psalmist, whom have I on the earth that can compare to thee, O Lord? Nothing in all the world. You know, it was interesting. In the Old Testament, the Levites were the only folk among the tribes and peoples of Israel who were not given a portion in the land. Why? Because they were to symbolize to the people that they had the better portion. The Lord was given to them as their portion. Which is to say, the reason the intermediate state, even though it's perplexing to us, we don't know exactly what it will be like when we fall asleep. I'm sure you've asked the question, when a believer whom you know and love departs this life, their body, their tent is worn out, dissolved, destroyed, what was it like? Well, you haven't crossed the Jordan. You haven't moved across that threshold. So you can only say what God promises you it will be like. And you have his sure and certain promise. You will be with him, at home with him, no longer at home in the body and away from the Lord, but away from the body and at home with the Lord. You will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll enjoy, there are all these kind of questions. You may have them too. Will they have any contact with people here on the earth? I don't really think so. I think that's inappropriate to speak in that way. They're certainly aware of the fact that their state is not one of the fullest perfection. They wouldn't be crying out, "How long, O Lord," if they thought otherwise. But they won't have any concourse with this life and the circumstances of those left behind in this body until the day of their death, short of Christ coming. That would steal from them that joy and no occasion for tears, that restful anticipation that they enjoy in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the period between death and resurrection. Well, I didn't even talk about a certain passage that plays a bit of a prominent role in my notes, which is the parable of our Lord in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me just say it this way. They don't upon death, neither the rich man nor Lazarus, who is a child of God and finds himself upon death in a place of what? Communion with Abraham. He's in Abraham's bosom. Think of our Lord's parables about the kingdom. They come from east, west, north, and south. And where do they sit? They sit down in the banquet hall in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets that have gone before them. Well, here's Lazarus. He has a difficult life. He's poor, begging for food from the rich man's table, but the Lord is his help. That's the meaning of his name. And immediately upon death, he enjoys company, fellowship with the Lord and with those who are the Lord's. Abraham, the firstborn, in a way, of those whom God called out into covenant communion with himself. What becomes of the rich man? He's in Hades, the realm of the dead. In, says the text, torment. Quite a different circumstance indeed from that which awaits the people of God in the fellowship they enjoy with the Lord upon death. Well, I better stop there and see whether there are a few questions or any questions, or whether we'll be stopping almost right on the mark as far as 9 o'clock is concerned. Doing a lot of talking, which is my custom, unhappily. But here's your chance. I'll stay around afterwards if you don't have a question to ask while we're all here. But if you do, I'll give a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank and we praise you for the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ we may know that we have the victory, triumph over sin and death and hell, that we who all our life long were held in bondage to the fear of death and under the tyranny and dominion of the evil one have been rescued and delivered and been given the fullness of the promise that even as we fall asleep in Jesus, we shall enter into the presence of the Lord, but we'll wait there together with all the saints who have gone before us for the great day of his coming at the end of the age, when every one of his and his people's enemies have been vanquished and the fullness of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is come, when every tear will be wiped away from the eye of your people and every remainder and consequence of sin and the curse and your judgment against it will have been utterly removed. And we will dwell in your presence, enjoying that life for which we were first created in its unbroken perfection. May this be an encouragement to us throughout the whole course of our life. May we look forward, as the saints of old before us have done, with eager anticipation for the glorious future that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.